Titus 2 and verse 11. A major theme in the book of Titus revolves about the relationship of what we believe and how we should live, or relationship between doctrine that we embrace and the lifestyle that we live. And therefore, we're looking at a section that is dealing with that subject, how we believe, what we believe, and how we should therefore live. Or, let's put it a different way, Titus 2, 11 through 14 is the practical application of God's grace. God has saved us, teaches us, and gives us a hope on the basis of grace. What is the practical application of that? So we will title Titus 2, 1 through 11, The Practical Application of God's Grace. 2, 11 through 14 is all one sentence. And it's one of the great doctrinal statements of the book of Titus. Verse 11 says, for. And the word for is important. The word for links doctrine and living together. Very, very important to grasp, because often lack is the chief end of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And we have today two segments of fundamental Christianity that overlook that. One is an emphasis that says we can have Christ-likeness without doctrine. And that is what we might call the cuddly bear kind of Christianity. That exudes love that is shallow and makes Christianity into a sentimental type thing. Christ-likeness without doctrine equals shallow, meaningless Christianity. On the other hand, it is also true that there is a segment of Christianity that says doctrine is the end. And if you believe correctly, respond correctly, supposedly, to doctrine, that you're all right. And if the first kind is cuddly bear, the second kind is cold and intellectual. And neither one are true. And Titus 2:11-14 shows it. We've had the first part of the chapter that deals with the way we live, and the reason we live as we do is introduced in verse 11, which is a heavily doctrinal section. And therefore, the important thing in Titus and the important thing in living is to recognize that what we believe and how we should live are integrally put together. You cannot separate the two. If we try to live without doctrine, we're amiss. If we have doctrine without living, we are also amiss. The two tie together in a very, very close manner, and that is one of the themes that you have in the book of Titus. We noted that Titus 11 through 14 built about the theme of God's grace. And therefore we can outline Titus 2:11-14 in three tenses. God's grace, His past provision of salvation. 2:11. And notice as we read verse 11, the emphasis is on a past provision. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared," looking back to a historical event of the coming of Christ, bringing salvation to all men. We noted last time that the word bringing has no counterpart in the Greek, and therefore verse 11 reads, "The grace of God has appeared, - salvation to all men." And therefore, the first point we ought to note is the grace of God has appeared, a word that means to make visible or become visible, something you can see, something that is tangible, which would be the incarnation. And the incarnation equals salvation to all men. And so Titus 2:11 really interprets what the incarnation of Jesus means. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became and took flesh, and that equals salvation for all, or salvation to all men. The second point that Paul makes is God's grace, verse 11, moving out of the past and into the present, its present provision of instruction. And that is found in Titus 2, verse 12. His past provision was salvation, 11 and 14. His present provision is instruction, which is verse 12. And we'll break that into two parts. Number one, the pedagogy of grace. Number one, the pedagogy of grace, Titus 2:12. Instructing us, and there's the key word, instructing. The word that is translated instructing is paideo. Our English word pedagogy, transliterated, paideo means to train children. Instructing means to train children. And that word has in it, number one, an assumed condition, namely, children. And it incorporates varied methods. Assumed condition, varied methods. Because the word assumes that the one being taught and instructed is a child. And that's assumed to be the condition. At the same time, paideo takes in any and every method that you would possibly use in order to instruct a child. And therefore, it involves teaching, it involves educating, discipline, and so forth. There are three words used in our translation to get across that idea. Acts 7:22. what is involved in this instructing? And our translation has very well grasped the word. And it gives us three different words to translate the idea of instructing. First, Acts 7, verse 22. It says, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. The word paiduo is educated. Paul, in another passage, talks about the fact that he was educated in the school of Gamaliel. And therefore, the idea involved is of a formal, a taught education, and that is what grace is intended to do for us. 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25. Same word. Speaks of the qualities that are required of God's servant and says in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And the word correcting is paiduo. So we've had two different ideas then, the idea of educating, the idea of correcting. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 32. And he's talking about the misconduct of Corinthians at the Lord's table and says that God acts in response to that, and therefore the sin that is involved should be confessed. And in verse 32 it says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, uses the word disciplined. And there are the three words, going back to Titus, and we ought to add Titus to the list, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, says, by grace we are instructed. And therefore you have four words that are used to translate the Greek word paiduo, to train children. And as we said, it assumes a relationship, namely that of being children. And it has the variable methods of educating, correcting, disciplining, instructing. In fact, it even has the idea of punish. When Pilate sees Jesus and says the man is innocent, I will punish him, and scourges him, the word that is used for punish is the word paiduo. And therefore it has the idea even of punishment that is involved in the term. And therefore, coming off of Titus 2, what is the pedagogy of grace? Our translation talks about instructing us, and it involves the fact that God's grace educates, corrects, disciplines, and instructs the believer. Now, if it does all of those things, what is its curriculum? So we move from the pedagogy of grace to the curriculum of grace. What is its curriculum? And its curriculum can be described negatively and positively. His curriculum tells us what to reject. And the curriculum tells us what to embrace. First, what to reject. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny the word deny is important. The word deny is an aorist participle. And therefore, with the aorist, is the emphasis is on definite action. Definitive action. And the emphasis is that God's grace is saying to His children, make a decision. Make it definite. Make it decisive. Make it clear. So, verse 12, instructing us to decisively deny ungodliness. And that is our first descriptive word. God's word, God is trying to teach His children, desires to teach His children to say no. And the first thing is ungodliness. What does ungodliness mean? It refers to any thought or act that does not consider God. Any thought or act that does not consider God. Let's put it in a positive way. It is the desire of God's grace to make us God-conscious. And He wants us to deny any thought that does not think of, that does not consider God in what is before us. Second, He wants us to deny worldly desires. The word worldly is kosmikos, cosmic desires. Cosmic desires refers to the aims and the values that do not issue from God's Word. All of the aims, the values, the purposes that do not issue from God's Word. Cosmic mentality is the emphasis. All right, if that's what then grace tells us to reject, then what do we embrace? What to reject, and now what to embrace? And that is found in chapter 2. We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Those three qualities, to live sensibly, righteously and godly, are very comprehensive. Sensibly, at the heart of the word sensibly, is the idea of self-control. I think, do you not have that in the margin? No, you don't. The heart of the word sensibly is self-control. And therefore, Paul is being very comprehensively. He says, I want you to embrace that which is inward, self-control, righteously that which is outward, conduct toward men, and that which is upward, godly. Inward, outward, upward. Inward, self-control. Outward, righteousness, the way we treat men or way we treat others. Godly is looking upward. So the believer is taught by grace to inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly be the kind of person that he desires us to be. The third point about God's grace is God's grace, its future. We've had past, verse 11, its present ministry, verse 12, its future provision of hope, past provision of salvation, present provision of instruction, future provision of hope. And that is Titus 2, verse 13, which begins by saying, looking for the blessed hope. And the first word to give attention to is the word looking for. The English translation does not really get across the idea of eager anticipation involved in that word looking for. Eager anticipation. Look, for example, at Luke 1 for a sample of the word involving anticipation. Luke 1. In Luke 1, we've had Zacharias, who anticipates the coming of God's kingdom, has been selected to go into the temple, coming down to Luke chapter 1. Verse 8, it says, it came about when he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointing of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And if we look at the number of priests that were available, perhaps even once in a lifetime you would get to do this. It was a rare occasion in which a priest would be selected to go into the temple. He did so, and as he is in the temple, he has a vision. And you come down to verse 21. The people are outside waiting his appearance. It says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And so notice the wondering at his delay indicates that the people were eagerly anticipating, where is Zacharias? When is he going to come out? Has something happened in the temple? And so the idea involved in the verb, and it's not only here but many places, is the idea of eager anticipation. And therefore in Titus, you have verse 13, eagerly anticipating the blessed hope. By the way, the eagerly anticipating or the looking for is a present tense. Present tense is ongoing action, and therefore the present tense is expressive of the characteristic attitude of believers. So, verse 13, as a characteristic attitude, eagerly anticipating the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. First, the words glorious appearing and blessed hope are in apposition. Being in apposition means they refer to the same thing. If you have in front of you, and perhaps some of you do, does anyone here have the NIV? How's that indicated, that those two things are in apposition? Don't you have a dash? Okay, in the NIV, you've got the translation, while we wait for the blessed hope, dash, the glorious appearing. And that is to indicate that those two things are not Okay, in the NIV, you've got the translation, while we wait for the blessed hope, dash, the glorious appearing. And that is to indicate that those two things are not separate events, but they are two events that are in apposition. They refer to the same thing. So if we would read it that way in English, we would have verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second thing, well, to note there, the word appearing is the word epiphania. Our English word, epiphany. And in Titus, you've got two of them. The first one is in verse 11. For the grace of God has become visible. You have the epiphany of grace. 2:11. And in 2:13, you have another epiphany. It's the epiphany of the glory. The appearance of grace. The appearance of glory. 2:13. Remember we said that Titus 2:11-14 is a summary of doctrine, and he is simply in verse 11 looking backwards and saying, with the appearance of Jesus the first time, it was a making visible of grace. But we look forward to another appearance, and it's going to be an appearance of glory. So really, verse 11 is the first coming of Christ. Verse 13 is the second coming of Christ. The first coming was grace. The second coming will be his appearance in terms of glory. Also in verse 13, the words, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God and Savior are preceded in the Greek New Testament by the word the. So let's put up the definite article the. We'll encircle it. The great God and Savior. And the force of that definite article is to link together the words great God and Savior. And therefore you have one of the clearest statements in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is a Savior, or the Savior, and he is also the great God. His deity and his work are tied together. Great God is his deity. Savior is his work. We have a Savior who is literally God himself. Now with verse 14, you have the historical work of Christ as Savior. Verse 14 revolves about his historical work. And historical work revolves about two things. Number one, the meaning of the cross. And number two, the purpose of the cross. Number one, the meaning of the cross. And as is typical of Paul, the cross is explained in simple words. Paul never complicates the gospel. He says, who gave himself for us? And that says three things. Let's write them out. Who gave himself for us. And those words teach three things. Who gave? His death was voluntary. Notice the emphasis is not on his life taken. The emphasis is on his life given, who gave voluntary himself. What more could you give? Emphasis, his cross was complete. It gave all that could be given. For us, it was substitutionary. And therefore, in those short 5 words, you have very heavy doctrine. Christ himself gave, voluntary, not taken, given. Himself, what more could he give? He was the great God and Savior, preceding verse. Nothing more could be given. And it was for us, which explains the meaning of the gospel. Paul never complicates the gospel. Very important point. Paul never complicates the gospel. He always states it in the most simple, easily understandable terms. He gave himself for us. That's the meaning of the cross. What is the purpose? Of the cross. And that is introduced to us in verse 11 by verse 14 by a purpose clause, who gave himself for us, henna, in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So that the purpose of the cross is going to be handled two ways. The purpose of the cross, negatively. And then the purpose of the cross, positively. And we'll pick up with that note in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for this little section in the book of Titus that tells us how your grace has appeared in past. And we look back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and give you thanks for it. And how God's grace, or your grace, in the present moment trains us like children by educating, disciplining, and correcting, and teaching us truth. And we're thankful that from our present perspective that we can eagerly anticipate your grace in the future that sets in front of us as a hope. And we're thankful that this is all based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we continue to look at your word and see what your purpose is, what you desire to redeem us from, and then what you desire to redeem us for, that we will align our mental attitude so that we will think as your word desires. In Christ's name, amen.